Nations sometimes win a war but lose the peace. This was Joshua's fear for Israel at the end of his life. Christians today often find the test of prosperity more difficult than the test of adversity. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce discusses the need to live for God and serve God in peacetime as well as in war. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We're all ready to relax after a hard day's work, so after 7 years of making war, the Israelites were ready to enjoy some peace until the honor and holiness of their God came under fire. Today from Joshua 22, we'll hear about some very tired people who were determined to stand for truth and act in love.
Most commentaries on the book of Joshua tend to get rather skimpy toward the second half, beginning with those long chapters in the middle that have to do with the partition of the land, city by city, among the 12 tribes. I suppose that's understandable. It's hard to preach at any great length about the division of the land among the tribes and the momentum of the precipitous study of those central chapters whisks the commentators on to the end of the book in, at best, one or two more chapters. That's unfortunate because these last chapters have great lessons, some of the greatest in the book, and it's particularly unfortunate if that kind of treatment calls for a precipitous treatment of chapter 22. In this chapter, Joshua gives specific commands and a challenge to the 2.5 eastern tribes who are going to dwell on the far side of the Jordan River. And the chapter contains an emotional parting and an incident that grows out of that, which is one of the most instructive incidents in the entire book. Now, we need to see that the theme of these last chapters, 22 through 24, is the necessity to live for God and serve God in peace as well as in war. You have to remember that the tribes had done rather well spiritually during 7 long years of military campaign. It's true that early in the invasion, they had made some serious mistakes. There had been disobedience at Jericho through Achan's taking of some of the things that had been dedicated to God, and as a result of that, the armies suffered and lost at the battle against Ai. In connection with that, Joshua also probably had a failing because he seems to have failed to stop and ask God for the plans of the battle, which if he had done, God would certainly have revealed the problem that existed in the camp. So there was that shortcoming, and we know that they were deceived later, not only Joshua, but the people as a whole, when the Gibeonites came and pretended to have come from a far country. But those weren't all terribly serious things, at least in every case. They didn't involve all the people, and they did occur early in the campaign. And now, so far as we can tell, for the great bulk of these years of fighting, 7 long years of warfare, the people had really been exemplary in their faithfulness to God and their desire to serve Him. But now, the time had come for peace. And the question in Joshua's mind was, will they be as faithful to God in the peace as they were in the times of war? Nations sometimes win a war but lose the peace. You've heard that phrase, and I guess Joshua was wondering if that would be the case here. Oh, when the battle was on, when danger was great, it's easy to see how that would force them to stay close to God in their devotional life and in their shoulder-by-shoulder warfare against the enemy. In times of peace, it's different. Times of peace, you relax, you begin to let go, and some of the things that have been so important in the times of warfare just fade away. And so what you find again and again in these chapters, and Joshua's word to the eastern tribes, and then in the next chapter in his farewell to the leaders, and then in the final chapter in his last great challenge to the nation as a whole, is the great concern he had that they might remain faithful to God, that they might serve no other God but him only. When Joshua speaks to these eastern tribes, he has several things that he reminds them of. It's the sort of thing we need to be reminded of as well. First of all, he reminds them of their past successes. That is, their obedience. He acknowledges that they had done everything that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and they have obeyed him in everything he commanded. So he begins with a great commendation. He acknowledges what had happened in the past. Second thing he reminds them of is God's blessing. They had obeyed God, and God had been faithful to them. God had fulfilled all the promises. God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, and he has given you this land. There's a connection between the two, because it is as we are faithful to God and what he gives us to do that the promises of the Lord, those promises which are conditional upon our obedience, meet with their fulfillment. And this was the case. They had obeyed, and God had been faithful. Now, in the third place, he says, verse 5, "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." You know, when we come to that last phrase, "with all your heart and soul," we are reminded, in case we hadn't been reminded previously, of what the Lord Jesus Christ called the first and great commandment, because that is certainly the command to which Joshua is referring. It's found in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's what Joshua is telling the people. You have obeyed in the past. God has been faithful in the immediate past. Now, says Joshua, be sure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And as he speaks about it and spells it out, he shows what it means. It means to walk in all his ways, to obey all his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all our hearts and souls. And of course, that's what Joshua would say to us if he were here today. I'm sure if he knew anything about what God has done in your life in the past, he would say, "Look, you have been faithful, you have obeyed, you have grown, and God has been faithful to you. Now," he would say, "be sure to keep on. Don't forget that that first and great commandment remains always the first and great commandment. And if you really want to go on with God and be blessed as you have been in the past, this is how you should do it. You must love him, walk in his ways, obey his commandments, hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and soul." And so he gave that great charge to the people and let them go. I'm sure at this point that Francis Schaeffer is right when he says that we have to use our imaginations a bit to understand what is involved in this story. We have to remember, first of all, that for the first time in 7 years, there was to be a serious parting among the people. The 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were about to go back down to the area of the Jordan, cross over it, and live in what we call Trans-Jordan today. That was the land that they had asked for when they were still in the wilderness, and it was the portion of the land that Moses had given to them. But it was on the other side of the river, and that river Jordan was a major divider in that area of the world. And the other tribes, the 9.5 tribes that were on the other side that possessed the land, they would be there. And so some of these comrades in arms would be on one side, and some of these comrades in arms would be on the other. And this is the moment at which this great parting took place. You know, in times of difficulty, a special bond develops among people, and certainly That is true in warfare. Those who fought in any of the last wars of this country will testify to that. And from time to time we see in the newspapers reports of gatherings of American veterans from some war episode in the past. Here would be men getting together, for example, who had fought in the European theater, gone through difficult times together. And here would be another reunion of men who fought in the Pacific against the Japanese. And there would be special camaraderie and that kind of meeting. That is certainly the kind of thing that existed here among these soldiers. And so when it came time to part, there would have been moments in which these soldiers would have gone through the camp to embrace and perhaps tearfully say goodbye to those that they had fought with side by side during the campaigns. One soldier would greet another who had saved his life in that great battle against the Southern Confederacy as they fled south from Gibeon. And here a soldier would embrace another with whom he had scaled the walls of Hebron, been the first one over those walls to take that important city, and so on. This would have been a very meaningful and a very emotional time. But at last, the moment for parting came, and the 2.5 tribes gathered together with their possessions, their share of the spoil of the land, and they left the others and made their way down from Shiloh, up in the hill country, down toward the valley of the Jordan, and were about to pass over into their own land. And for their part, the others remained in the hills. And suddenly, word came from the area of the Jordan that something unexpected and terribly frightening was happening. Word came that the 2.5 tribes that had gone down to the Jordan and were going to cross it to dwell in the land beyond the Jordan were building an altar. Now, that was a significant thing. There was one altar. That was the great altar in Shiloh where the tabernacle of the Lord was situated. And that was an altar that symbolized the worship of the one God and the unity of the people. And now, here, the 2.5 tribes down in the area of the Jordan were building another altar. And it testified to a departure from the way of the Lord. It meant apostasy. And notice what happens. The text tells us, verse 11, when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Gelioth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. That's absolutely astounding, isn't it? From the way we think. Here were men who were comrades in arms. Men who had fought side by side, men who had just had the most emotional parting, and who were not jealous of each other or hostile to each other, but rather men who had the deepest possible affection for one another. And moreover, these were all people who were very tired of war. They had been fighting for 7 years. They were anxious to get home and be done with the fighting and settle down and develop their fields and the towns and all of those things. But when word came from the Jordan that the 2.5 tribes were building a schismatic altar, as they understood it to be, immediately these men who loved their brethren and who at the same time were absolutely exhausted with the fighting, nevertheless immediately gathered up their arms once again and were ready to go to war. Francis Schaeffer, in his study, asks how that can be, and there is only one answer. It was not that they hated their brothers, or were jealous of them, or hostile to them, or any such thing as that, as I've indicated. It was merely that the honor of God was at stake, the holiness of God. And though they hated to go to war, that was a far more important thing in their estimation than the conflict that they imagined to lie ahead. Schaeffer says, oh, I wish the Church of Jesus Christ in our time were equally concerned for the honor and holiness of Almighty God. But you know, there's something else. It is true that these tribes in Israel were concerned for the honor and holiness of God, but the war that looked like it was on the verge of starting did not begin at once. Rash people might have simply rushed to the Jordan and attacked the other people, but these Israelites didn't do that. And in the fact that they didn't do it, we see something else that is also equally important. It is important that they were so concerned for the Lord's honor that they were willing to do battle to preserve it, but they weren't only willing to fight, they were also, notice this, also willing to talk about it. And so instead of just rushing off to the battle, they elected Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and 10 of the chief men of Israel, one from each tribe, as a delegation, and they dispatched this delegation to go down and meet with the others and see if it might not be possible to work this terrible error, as they assumed it to be, out, to get some kind of a peaceful resolution. Now notice what happened. This is really significant. First thing we notice about this delegation as it went to meet with the 2.5 eastern tribes is that they were utterly forthright in expressing the thing that concerned them. They call it for what it is. Notice verse 16, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him? Now, wasn't the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel.'" You see, that's really telling it as it is. They were willing to call apostasy apostasy. They called turning from the Lord turning from the Lord. Now, as it turns out in the story, they were mistaken. This is not what the people were doing. But they didn't fudge around the edges. This is what concerned them, and they expressed it openly. So, that's one thing that's significant. But notice this also. Not only were they utterly forthright in expressing what it was that concerned them, but at the same time, even as they expressed their concern, they indicated that they were willing to pay whatever price it might be necessary to bring about a reconciliation. You find it in verse 19. "If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and," what? "Share the land with us." See what that means? They divided up the land, this land that they had fought for. They had divided up the cities. Each had their own city. No doubt, each in his own mind knew exactly where he was going to settle. Perhaps by this time they even know what house they were going to live in. But here with this great division within Israel, this apostasy as they feared, they said, "Look, if it's the land that you're living in that's causing the problem, if for some reason there are false gods in that land and you feel that if you live in that land you have to obey those false gods, then don't live in that land. That's your land, that's the part of the inheritance, but don't do that. Look, if necessary, leave that, come on over into our land. We'll give you some of our cities, we'll give you some of our land. Come with us, only don't rebel against the Lord." You see what that is? That's costly love. They're not only concerned on the one hand for the honor and holiness of God, which is so essential, they are, on the other hand, equally concerned to manifest the love of God, which is also part of God's character. And that's what wins people, you see. We probably, in our time, to generalize, fail on both counts. We don't care a whole lot about the love of God, and we don't care a whole lot about the holiness of God, and so we compromise truth, and then we fail to demonstrate the love of God even over small things that aren't altogether essential. But you see, it's when we're willing to pay the price to demonstrate our love, when we are willing to be hurt ourselves in order to show forth the character of God, that people are really won over. If it's the case, as it often is with us, that we merely stand back and make pronouncements from our soapbox, as it were, saying, well, you're wrong, and you've just got to straighten out. And we never put ourselves in a position where it costs us anything. People aren't one. But when we go to them and lay our privileges aside and yield our benefits for their sake, then they recognize the genuineness of the concern and are able to turn around. That, of course, as you know, is the way God Almighty deals with us. God has his standards. We have broken his law. God could very easily shout from heaven, you have broken my law. You are under my judgment. Repent, repent, repent. And of course, we are called upon to repent, but what God did was send his son at great personal cost to die for us. And we read in Scripture that it's on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ that God commends his love to us. We have an example of that here because that's what these people did. The third thing I want you to notice about this is that not only did the Western tribes express with utter forthrightness what it was that concerned them, and not only did they indicate that they were willing to pay whatever price was necessary to reclaim the brothers that they thought were erring, when they heard this on the part of the Western tribes, the Eastern tribes immediately recognized the justice of the cause. They didn't say, you see, as many people might do in our time, well, brothers, that's just your opinion. I mean, you think there should be one altar, we think there should be two altars. That's your opinion, this is our opinion. You know, we'll do our thing. They didn't do that. They replied it at great length. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. And again, if we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. You see, by responding in this way and not in the way that so many people respond today when the commands and requirements of God are made known, these people demonstrated that rather than being schismatic unbelievers, they were actually one with the other people of God. That was the test, you see. When you are cavalier with God's commands, if you say, well, you know, that's just what you think, or that's just what Paul says, or, well, that's in the Old Testament, it doesn't apply today. When you handle things like that, it's very questionable whether God has actually done a work of grace in your heart. It's possible that he's done it, and you're such a babe in spiritual things that you don't understand the issues clearly, but it's questionable. But if, on the other hand, when you hear these things, you say, yes, yes, if that's what's happening, that certainly is wrong, then by that response, not treating the commands of God lightly, you indicate in that way more than any other thing you could do that you really are one with God's people and God's Spirit dwells within you. It's not, you see, that there aren't sometimes questionable things in which one Christian will look at a passage of Scripture and say, I think it means this, and another Christian will look at a passage of Scripture and say, I don't think you're handling it quite rightly. I think it means this. If that's the case, that kind of legitimate disagreement, then you meet together and you try to work it out, but you do so on the basis that if you can agree what it means, both parties are bound to it. But you see, that's a far different thing from saying, well, you know, that's just your opinion. The Eastern tribes didn't do that, and by not doing that, they indicated in a great way that they really were one with the others. Now the story has a happy ending. When this sort of thing happens in the church today, it doesn't always have a happy ending, as we know, but it did in this situation. The tribes that had gone down to the Jordan explained what it was that they had done, and it turns out that the Western tribes simply misunderstood. First of all, they were greatly shocked that what they had done could be interpreted that way. You have to pick that up from the language. When this great challenge to them was made, they responded by saying, oh, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows. And let all Israel know. They said, you know, before God, that is not what is involved in this at all. God knows. Now we're going to explain it to you. And so they began to explain it. They said, as we left you and went down here toward the Jordan and were about to cross it, the distance that we had traveled and the natural barrier that we were about to cross weighed upon us. And we said, what's going to happen if someday we get over on the far side of the Jordan, and we who have fought together with our brothers in the West die, and the land passes to our descendants and their descendants? And what if in that period, years from now, when those who remember the fighting and who fought side by side are gone, what if the descendants of those in the West say to the descendants of us who are living in the East, you live on the far side of the Jordan. That's not God's land. You don't have any part with us. We're the true Israel. And they said, we don't want that to happen. This is our heritage. We want to remember that we are all worshipers of the one true God, Jehovah. So they said, what we're going to do is build a memorial. Not an altar where you offer sacrifices and offerings. That happens at Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord is, but a memorial that is like that tabernacle. And it's going to be on that side of the Jordan. So when our people in days to come here and stand at the Jordan and look across, they'll say, that is a memorial of the fact that we are part of the people who live on the other side, and your descendants can do likewise. And when the delegation from the West, under the command of Phinehas, heard that, they said, oh, we're so glad that that's all it is. Today, they say, we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. And they went home and they reported it, and all Israel was satisfied. Why did it turn out that way? Why was the ending a happy ending rather than an unfortunate one? Schaeffer says it's because, and this is one of Francis Schaeffer's great points in his theology, the people knew how to demonstrate the love of God and a concern for the holiness of God simultaneously, not one without the other. Schaeffer says, first, there was a clear agreement on the importance of doctrine and truth, an understanding that the holiness of God demands bowing before Him and obeying His commands. Second, those who were courageous in standing for truth were also courageous in acting in love. If there had only been a stand for truth, there would never have been a happy ending. There would have been only war, because the 10 tribes would have torn across the river and killed the other Israelites without talking to anybody. There would have been sadness in the midst of misunderstanding. But because of the love of God, the tribes talked to each other openly, and the love and holiness of God were able to come together. Psalm 85 speaks of the righteousness of God and the love of God kissing each other, and this is what happened. You see, in the final analysis, Christian people only have one basic task in this world, and that is to demonstrate the nature and character of God in a world that has rebelled against Him. The nature of God involves His truth and His holiness. The character of God involves His love. And we have the great privilege, as we go about our affairs, as we interact with one another, as we give a demonstration within the church of what the kingdom of God is all about, we have, as I say, an opportunity in that setting to show forth the holiness and the love of God simultaneously. The world can't do that. In some periods of history, it has fought over these things. In other periods of history, like our own, it has discounted them as being unimportant because, so the world says, everything is relative. Truth is relative. Love is relative. It doesn't matter at all what you do or what you believe, because that's your thing and I do my thing. You would think with an easy relativism like that the world would be at peace, wouldn't you? Because, after all, everybody does their own thing. Who cares? But the world doesn't have peace at all. The world is filled with turmoil. And we have a great opportunity as Christian people to demonstrate both of those two things, the holiness and the love of God, simultaneously, and see God work in those things to bring blessing and establish concord. At the very end of this chapter, after the two bodies of people had parted and the Reubenites and the Gadites were standing there beside their altar, they gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Isn't it marvelous when we can look back on past history to things that have happened, disputes we have had, and see the way in which it has been worked out in Christian principles and say, that's a witness. There it is. That's a memorial. That's a testimony to the fact that the Lord, that is Jehovah, is God. And He is our God, and we follow Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that by your grace we might learn from such a story. It's one thing to analyze it. We can do that. It's one thing to apply it. We can do that too. But the real proof of the study is whether we actually live by these principles in the conflicts that inevitably come into our lives. Oh, our Father, bless us as we strive to be your people. Give us grace to be your people in these ways. And by that same grace and through your power, teach us and enable us to deal with problem situations in such a way that when we look back upon them in future days, we will be able to say, as these people did, that is a witness between us that the Lord is our God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.